All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the fifth month, and we are going to continue in the new series that we've started, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part two, and we are going to attempt to cover chapter two, which we may or may not cover altogether. So we're just going to call it part two for now. Going to start with the verse of Scripture that I had read in the last message as being something to keep in mind throughout these messages in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where we are told, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good actions or conversations in Christ." And so we're going to just end off there. And in the last message, we were covering the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. So let's go there for what we're going to read. And we're going to go back between 1 and 2 for context. Anyone new listening who would like to hear the first message and other related messages to this can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. They can find our podcast feed where the audio messages are, which is our Sabbath Bible studies and the audio messages file. As well, you can find the blogs that contain the written studies to help in studying guides. They'll contain the Strong's keys to help studying from that angle and things like that, which I won't be talking about on the message specifically. So that's for anyone listening through the internet. All right, so we're going to Genesis chapter 2. And then we're going to do a little bit of review, but it's not going to be a review for review's sake. It's going to be a review for understanding's sake. So the last thing that we had focused on was Genesis 2:1, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested," or Sabbathed, "on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day," or the Sabbath day, "and he sanctified it, because that in it he had Sabbath from all of his work which God created and made." We're going to stop there for right now, and we're going to try to cover some of what is built into what is being said here so that we can help explain it and understand it. Because in order to continue in this type of message, it's of necessity that we impose the knowledge that we have prior been given in chapter 1 on the subject matter that we have before us in chapter 2. So I'll also try my best to fill in some interesting and helpful information that I'd not mentioned in the past messages. Also, I will indeed be examining the subject of time once again. I know I had initially thought to avoid it for brevity's sake, as I offered many messages on the subject in the past, which are already available on the website and through the ministry. So last week when I had said that I did not wish to do so, I've now decided that this series should contain its own understanding of that built into it as the organic and original material from which the other books of Scripture have their roots, as to offer this series as a complete work in and of itself. So throughout the remainder of this series, we'll constantly be looking back and forth into the Word of God as to attain our standards and definitions, which is important. So I've decided that we will cover the subject of time and Sabbath, not as in-depth as we have, where we're going all through the Scripture and proving it, but in its organic form and just looking at it specifically through the Pentateuch and maybe a few other listings here and there, just so we understand what we're talking about. So that is what we are going to first start out discussing. So when we look back and forth into the Word of God to ascertain our standards and definitions, which is what this whole message is about, this is to use the context of Scripture as a natural revelation. In other words, natural revelation is what we can see and understand and comprehend by nature and what's around us, the physical world that we touch and the way things work, as well as the Word of God and how the words God chose to use have meaning within the Scripture and within that understanding that we can only understand through its natural application. So even when we find a word in the Hebrew or the Greek Scriptures, I want to explain this before we get into it, as we consider the languages of Scripture. There are two main scriptural languages, of course, Greek and Hebrew, and we do not just simply take the concordance or the dictionary's understanding of what a word is as its absolute meaning. And I'm going to explain why it's important to not do that as biblical Christians. Because even when we find a word in the Hebrew or from the Greek, and it is rooted in other related words, so, you know, every word has a root word and a root meaning to it, we still have to go back to where those root words are found in a biblical context in Scripture alone. This is where we take the general meaning of a word from Greek or Hebrew as it is understood in a general language, so as a language being used by a people, Greek and Hebrew, and we use the Scripture to hone. Honing is when you take a blade and you sharpen it to a fine edge, like a razor blade. So we are honing it or sharpening its biblical meaning to understand how God used the word, how Yahweh used the word. In this way, the Bible becomes the dictionary of the way Yahweh uses the words in his worldview. And that's something we're going to be talking about a lot. Biblical worldview is different than other cultural worldviews. A worldview is how, when we look at things in this world, we understand what we are seeing from God's point of view. All right? That relates back to the likeness and image of God that we are created in and we are called back to in the New Covenant. Okay, and putting the law in our heart and in our mind. We want God's worldview within us. We want that to be it, what we see and hear and understand. We do not want the heathen or apostate or ignorant worldviews of people who are devoid of faith in the Word of God. We do not want that to be our worldview. For instance, with exception to biblically related works, no information exists to a purely Hebrew way to understand ancient Hebrew. Okay, you have to use biblically related works or the Bible in order. We just don't have any Hebrew, as we understand it as a language, outside of things that are related to the Bible. Okay, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're writing about things related to the Bible. Okay, even in when we find ancient literature in Hebrew, it's related to biblical understandings, okay, or things that are somehow related to the Bible or biblical history. So we really have no way to understand the Hebrew language. So what some people do is they look at the languages of Phoenicia and Moab, right, the Moabite stone, which is a very important stone in history for understanding ancient languages, or Canaanite cultural languages, which are classified in Semitic group of languages. Okay, they all use a similar language. They could probably speak to one another fairly easy. All right? And the problem, of course, would be when we would use an idolatrous, which those people we just mentioned were idolaters. They worshipped gods by idols and by their own understanding. An idolatrous pagan person's worldview will understand something completely different in a word different than we would understand it. And now this is important, because when we want to understand the Scripture, if we impose that pagan worldview onto those words, and we take them from a classical Phoenician piece of literature or something like that, we're going to then have to use their definitions to understand the words that we're speaking about. Okay? So that's very important stuff to consider. The Scripture, then, if we did that, would instantly begin to change the context of what it meant from the beginning. Okay, for instance, El is a god mentioned in the Bible and in Canaanite culture. It means God or mighty one or the one who judges, a judge. We have Baal, which is a Hebrew word used in reference to God or Yahweh. It means master or husband, but it's also a pagan god. Adon or Adonai, which means my lord or lord, is also a god of the heathens. Moloch, which means king or angel in the scriptures, is another god. So just imagine if we took those words and we translated them and thought about pagan deities while we describe Yahweh that way. You would have a pantheon. So all words used to describe Yahweh throughout the scripture, and by a simple understanding from both the Song of Moses, if we take context out of scripture, we see like the Song of Moses, as well as what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, it describes how new gods came up. New gods came newly up, whom the people worshipped, and whom their fathers never knew. And those words, which are indeed attributes of Yahweh, he's the king, he's the Lord, he's the husband of Israel, he's all those things, okay? We start to understand then by in a pagan way, but Paul and Moses, for instance, tells us how that the people changed the truth of Yahweh and turned it into a lie. And so what we would end up having is derivations that that change the way we understand what we read out of the scripture, and then new religions and new understandings start to come out of it because we did not keep Yahweh as being the God of the scriptures. Okay, instead, the attributes of Yahweh Elohim, which is the words used for the Lord God, okay, becomes a new God. And a new name and a new form of worship all start to appear. So, if we were to understand the scripture by starting the book of Genesis in this way, particularly using other cultures to understand the Bible, Elohim, or as other people pronounce it, Elohim, is not defined by his revealed word according to the standing of his law and the validation of its context, but by the fact that Canaan's sons tell us that Elohim, this is what they really believe in their theology, or what used to be their theology, because they're all wiped out now, but that Elohim is the family of the pantheon of gods, according to their worldview. So when you would start the scripture out in the beginning, God means something completely different to a Canaanite as what it means to us. So if that helps, I'm hoping that helps make a point as to why these things need to be understood through the scripture before we even break into this understanding here. It's actually very important in our worldview. This would as well happen if we were to use the Greek scriptural testimony we have out of the Septuagint or out of the New Testament, and we would look at Greek myth or literature, which we have plenty of to look back at and to read because it's not as ancient as that Canaanite stuff, to define the meaning of theos, which is our Greek word for God, or the meaning of maybe diablos, which is our Greek word for devil. All right? If we implied that into the biblical worldview, then the Greek worldview of mythology takes over our meaning and our understanding, and all of a sudden, we have Greek mythos that is now imposed into the scripture. And it is then going to be revered as the Word of God. And that's a lot of what we find in certain Catholic theologies and other theologies in the early church that started to take root is when that happened. That actually took place. Those words were mixed in because the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. So, rather for us, it is impinging upon us to use sola scriptura as well as another system called tota scriptura, which means total scripture. That's only scripture and the totality of scripture. We use that for the definitive understanding for scripture, and we use that from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, with Genesis as its origin, to be the beginning of also the definitive system of our theology in its languages. And so I'm just going to say I am not a fluent user. For anybody listening who doesn't know me, I am not a fluent user of biblical languages. I can't speak them fluently or read them fluently. But what I do know and I have access to, I'm going to share along the way in this study. And as well, I also want to caution anybody who looks into this subject that there are many men and women who know a lot more biblical Greek and Hebrew than myself, and they will disagree with what I say. They also disagree with themselves all the time, with each other. But nevertheless, they're going to disagree with what I have to say here. The difference between the system I'm offering in this study and what you see in a lot of this is that I want to use Scripture as the sole and total rock to understand the Scripture. Okay? While many other approaches do not use that approach. They will do exactly what I just described in order to understand the meanings of words through the Scripture. And I think that's very dangerous because it allows culture and pagan context to interpret God's law for us. So, with that being said, it's kind of a long explanation. Let's go back and I'm going to review some of what we talked about, and I'm going to lead back into Genesis chapter 2 for this understanding. Whenever we understand the one God or the Elohim of Scripture, and when he says, and here's some information I didn't put in the last message, when he says his verbal name and he made light, it shined into darkness, time started. All right, and that's why we have to go back to the beginning of what we already read in order to understand the heavens and the earth's creation, because we're talking about time. And if we're talking about the Sabbath as the end of a week, then we're talking about time, right? And so we have to have a biblical context on time and what it means. And so when Yahweh speaks, it's interesting to me. It's actually very powerful whenever I, you know, first saw this as a new reader of biblical languages, that Yahweh actually uses part of his own name to create everything. Yah, we all hear Yahweh, Yah, right? Well, Y-H-Y is the word used, let there be, right? So Yahweh speaks his own name in the Scripture, and his word that speaks that name, his title name, Elohim Yah, right, or Yahweh, creates something every time. Or some variation of his own name creates. I think that's a very important part of understanding the Scripture, because it shows us that self-containing existence inside of Yahweh's word, right? That package deal that we get out of the witnesses of Scripture found in Yahweh, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So it references existence, let there be, or that which is, or in this case, let there be. So we see the same understanding of existence in God's own description of himself. If we were to go to Exodus chapter 3, for instance, and when we see Yahweh talking to Moses for the first time after a long time, and he speaks to his people, he reveals himself, he says, I am that I am, or in Hebrew, he says, Ahaya, Ashar, Ahaya, okay? And which, what he's trying to say is, I'm it. I exist. I am what I am. I'm him. There's nothing, no other way to describe me. I am myself. That's who you tell them has talked to you. So if they want to know, you give them a package deal. Okay? And that's the importance of understanding certain aspects of biblical language and understanding, because God is re-revealing himself as Yah to Moses and saying, I am the God of creation. Okay? Whenever he comes to his people Israel to make this covenant. Of course, Moses is the one who records this book for us, or at least we have his name assigned to it in our understanding of it. So when we consider the section of Genesis 1 through 3, we see throughout the Scripture here the creation of light as Elohim Yahweh, he that is God, creates all things by his own name which moved the water that we had looked at by his spoken word, as his spirit moved upon it. So throughout the creation week, we will see the Hebrew description of Yah as generating all things by his own existence and his own word. And the first thing he made, of course, was light, or R, okay, which is what we must understand to comprehend the Sabbath and time and days once again. So also, looking back at that, While all is not given about the first light, God provides enough information to make a composite understanding of it. So in such a way, it's able to go back and look at how darkness is primary in all of its envelopment. When you get into the creation, darkness is what is first there. After the Spirit of God moves upon the water, in pursuance, the dark waters of earth shine, and His light, which comes from His Word, actually generates light. It actually makes light be. All right. So after light separates darkness, an allowing is made for the distinction of those elements in the name that we had and what we looked at. We have day, or yom in Hebrew, which is referenced also in the idea of the waters, which is mayom. Okay, so we even have a connection in the understanding of how light shined upon the water in the Hebrew understanding, and its reflection as it reflected light. These are kind of complex thoughts, but I'm just putting them out there as we kind of go through this. And we see that everything that is made, and this is kind of a, in my opinion, a defeat of this idea that morning starts the day. All right, there are some people who believe morning starts a day, when biblically we have everything starting in darkness, right? When God makes darkness and He calls it night, or Layla, okay, is the name for darkness in Hebrew, we have this disorder and this chaos shaping into something. We have light coming out of it. So we see darkness first, and then we have light. That's the way things work in creation. That's our organic basis for this understanding of how days work, how months work, how this works, okay? So it's kind of important to know this, this kind of thing, in seeing the pattern here. Also, whenever we consider evening, the word evening, which is used all throughout the Bible, and I will not list them off because there's a ton of them, but I have on the blog anyone wanting to challenge this idea, all the places where evening is used to end, maybe I shouldn't say all, but an attempt to list all out of the Pentateuch as well as a few of the prophets and some history books where evening is used to end the day. And there's a pile of them. So many that I don't even entertain the idea that morning starts a day. All right, just for those who may already have that understanding, check that out and think about it in order to see what we're trying to say here. But the order of evening and morning is established. Morning meaning bakor, and literally it is the upcalling, or I think in English we could find a related word, the inquiring, when light starts to reveal itself. We have the upcalling, or the nearing of light, where the sun actually comes up. And it is the mixing of the nighttime when the sun comes into it. And we can understand that the sun comes up out of the night, of course. And it's called up into it. And the ordering of evening, which is the word erub, right, should be understood as a mixing, literally, just like we understand the Arab peoples of the world as being a mixed people. At least we used to understand that. We see all of the words related to the word Arab as referring to a type of mixing, whether it's weaving or whether it's commerce, where people are mixing together and trafficking goods. We see those words being used to mix, and in this case we have the mixture of light and dark being offered to us in our understanding. So the order of evening and morning, again, is established by not only the Word of God plainly in all creation days, but in the very order of logic by which any creative power would ever be exerted, if you just think about it. The beginning or head of the heavens and the earth is also the head of the age, the head of the year, the head of the month, the week, which is the Sabbath, in a biblical understanding, as well as the head of days. So we understand this as Christians. All these things have to relate back. So as we talked about in the beginning, God, and we described it, how that headship is an all-encompassing headship. In the case of time, and we talk about a God who is all-existent, who is existent, eternal, we are of course talking about time starting with God as well, right? So that is kind of an important part of why this has to be recapped upon. At least I hope it's being understood as we look at the Pentateuch as law. So starting in darkness, we see evening being the beginning form of the order. All right, we have that as there was evening and morning the first day. Evening and morning, not morning and evening, but evening and morning, all throughout the first books of the first chapters of Genesis. So then, just kind of making a mention to that and looking at it and going back and looking at the creation and looking at the understanding there, we would also have seen the darkness, where God in the beginning must have started in darkness, right? In the beginning God created the heavens and earth, so we have a darkness that's there. And then we have let there be light, so we have an order. That's the point I'm trying to make in looking at the beginning. But if we were to then go to Genesis 1:14 through 19, for instance, and then look back at the fourth day of creation, which we had covered, also, in plugging that in, we're going to see some very important things in that statement there. Because we have established in the first day, of course, light already being made, and we must maintain and add the heavenly bodies. They are also called lights, same Hebrew words. They're also lights. And at this point, it would be for the purpose of ordaining light upon the earth. All right, so there was some form of light prior to that. Maybe it came from the orbs in the heavens. Maybe it didn't. That's not really the point. God is his own light. That's referenced throughout all the scriptures as well. And so with that understanding, the lights that are in the heaven on the fourth day, regardless of how we look at it, whether they were there when the heavens were created or whether they were made on the fourth day, they were to give light upon the earth. Okay, that's what they are now for us. So we shouldn't even have to worry about that, because what is mentioned specifically is that they were given jurisdiction or ruling. You know, we were told the greater light to rule the day, Yom, greater light. David very clearly tells us in the Psalms that's the sun. So believe it or not, there's people who argue that point. And there's the lesser lights, which David clearly tells us is the moon and the stars also. Okay, we have what I like to call the triune lights of heaven. There are three lights of heaven. They all work together. And in our timekeeping and understanding, they all are going to have to work together in some way. We have to come up with a system to make sense of that, all right, in order to do what God asks us. But to those lights, jurisdiction or governance, ruling is given to them. They are rulers of day and rulers of night. They have power. Like a judge, or like a, you know, we think of jurisdiction as cops. They can't pull you over. Ohio cop can't pull you over once you get into Pennsylvania or West Virginia, right? Same idea. Once the sun goes down, new jurisdiction takes place. That's the point that's being made. Is it still the greater light? Of course it is. But the point is that we have rulers being appointed over these things. It's a rulership. And it's done by the word of God. So when we look back at that fourth day creation, what we see is they were made for to give light on the earth, but as well as signs, which is the Hebrew word ath, okay, which can be understood as a signal, a sign, just like we would understand a sign for, you know, a restaurant or a store or whatever. It's a sign, something you see. We also then have a moedim, or a moed, which is a season. Okay, in the modern English, we might understand this as an appointment better, but in ancient English, a season was an appointed time. It wasn't just the, you know, summer, fall, winter, spring, like some people believe. It was a season. He came in due season. That's how you would hear that being talked about. So we have a season. The lights of heaven are for signs and seasons. Okay, and we also have days, of course, which we've talked about. So even though days were mentioned prior to this, these lights have now been given jurisdiction, or maybe were given jurisdiction, over days. So regardless of what happens prior to that or how we feel about it, at this time, Days are given to the rulership of sun and the rulership of night with the stars also, all working together, and they're going to keep track of this for us. Then we also have Sheniam, which is years. Okay, we have years. So we have signs, seasons, days, and years to give light upon the earth. Okay, so we also have the purpose. Now, some people would say, well, where's the planets at in all this? You know, well, the planets in this understanding, because the word stars to us means something different than a planet, in the Hebrew understanding, because we are talking about the way they look, the way that they shine. In the Hebrew understanding of a star, a planet's a star. Okay? So that's why they're not mentioned, because they're actually part of the ecliptic, the circle that goes around the earth, or seems to go around the earth, that contains all of those things. All right? And they have a purpose. So just putting it out there, regardless of if you think they're aliens on other planets or not, God claims the reason he made them was to give light upon the earth. Okay? The reason they exist is not so other green men can travel around in flying saucers, which I think that stuff's just ridiculous, but nevertheless, not being insulting to people who might believe it, but the reason they're made is to give light upon the earth. Very plain and simple. God made all those things for this planet. Okay? For us to have light on the earth. Signs, seasons, days, and years. Is that a simplistic understanding? Not really, when you start thinking about the way it all works. It's pretty complicated stuff. There's a whole clock up there that's going around. Time is thus established for the earth from henceforth, from the fourth day, in ascent to the rule of the lights of heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay? And so while man may choose to reckon time in whatever way he feels fit, using his own devices, man is never truly able to change any of the true timekeeping devices, the clock in the heavens that God alone has set, put in motion, and maintains. Okay? We will never change that, and that's the beauty of light-based calendation, right? It is God's appointed seasons. It is Yahweh's. We just need to understand it. So this fact we will especially unfold as time is considered hereafter in other Bible studies as we kind of get more into other places in the Pentateuch. So Genesis 1:32 through 34, leading into Genesis 2:1 through 3, on account of the seventh day being the last day of the creation week, it has therefore been placed in the first chapter. I read it with the last one that we covered because it was a complete week. And in the composite of Scripture, it seemed to make sense to put that there so we could cover the whole week at once. So inasmuch as the delineation of chapters are ordained of man and not of God, right? Man decided where the chapters went. It's okay for us to do that and understand it that way because it makes better sense. So furthermore, the ordination of time is found in Genesis 1:1 through 19, and entirely resting on the triune lights of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, which delineates signs, seasons, days, and years, must be the foundation of the seventh day, right? Because it is a day. It has been given to the lights in the heaven to dictate. It is not devoid of its logical conclusion at the end of the creation week. In other words, we cannot decide, once we get to that point, that this seventh day is different than what God's established in the fourth day of creation. That just doesn't make any sense. All right, it is part of a system that God has made. It is this type of divergence from the Scripture that gets us into weird understandings of things where we can no longer connect stuff back and see building blocks. All right. The word translated, we're going to talk about the words, which is one of the reasons why I got into it. And this might be a little bit dry. I'm going to try to make it as easy as possible. But the words translated seventh in this text in Genesis 2 is the word sabioi. Okay? It's only used in the sanctified counting of days, months, and years. So when we talk about a Sabbath month, the seventh month, when we talk about the seventh day, when we talk about the seventh year, and very few other times, is that word used. It is not the common word for seven, which is a related word, sabo. Okay? It's not the same word. It's actually two different words with two different meanings. Related, but different. As can be seen in the counting of, for instance, a man's years of his birth. If you were to go and see someone who was alive for 30 and 7 years, you would read sabot. Okay? If you would see the seventh year of a person's life, you would have read sabot. Okay? Or somebody doing something or performing something, like sprinkling something before the altar, seven times, you would read the word sabot, not sabioi. So we actually have a distinction here whenever we talk about this word, the seventh day, in a time understanding. That's somewhat important. So throughout the scripture, it is not only the cardinal number seven, however, that's being mentioned, but it's very importantly when we read the word sabo, okay, the number seven, it also is a word that is used to talk about the filling of something, the making something full, the satisfying of something, or making something complete. There's a place in the scripture where we hear about Abraham pitching his tent and other people pitching their tents. Okay, and they rested in a certain area. That's where they pitched. That word is the same as the number seven, believe it or not. And there's all kind of theories as to why that is. But he is going to complete himself there. He's going to make his tent full there. He's going to rest there. So we have a combined understanding in this type of mindset. It's also importantly a word that is related to swearing an oath. Okay, which is important because as we understand seven as the completion of the week, we also understand it's representing a resolve of promises when we think about it as an oath. And so when a person sevened oneself or sabo themselves, they gave their word and they swore an oath. We have an understanding of that, for instance, at Beersheba, which means in Hebrew the well of the oath. Okay? And you can hear the word in Sheba or sabo is another way that you would put that out there in English, but you end up here, seeing how a oath is made to someone, and then this well is called the well of the oath to remember it. And so, in certain places in the Hebrew text, when we look at oaths, we can understand clearly how some particular part of this promise that's being made or oath that is being made will actually be named or spoken about seven times in seven different ways to complete the understanding, to make sure that it is fulfilled in its way. Okay, that's, I think, somewhat important in understanding. The second point on this is the word Sabbath out of Genesis 2, right? Which obviously we have this word sab, SB in the Hebrew, being all these words, sabo, right? Sabioi, Sabbath, are all being used here in these understandings. We're seeing the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the resting of God and all of these things. And so God's rhyming. This is a poetry that's being put together in God's understanding. And so when we think about the word Sabbath, it's the word also translated rest in the King James Version. Purely Sabbath in this composition. So, when I read it, I kept reading the word Sabbath instead of rested. He Sabbathed upon the seventh day. But Sabbath indicates, of course, a level of ceasing, when something ceases, which is intrinsically tied to the seventh of time or the seventh day of the week. So you see a flow in understanding there. Sabaoi, the Sabaoi day is the Sabbath day of the scripture. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Okay? Very easy to understand. I think we all understand this already, most of us. But when we start thinking of it from a lights in the heavens standpoint, it takes a different meaning. And that's why I'm kind of going through it to link it back into that seventh of the lights of heaven as understanding it. The fourth point I want to make is that Sabaoi and Sabbath are derived from the same root, sab, as I just said, which is an essential root, meaning it is the smallest you can take the word back to before you get to nothing else but two letters. Okay? And whenever we find it in the scripture, which we're going to read in one of the next messages, Genesis 3:19 is the first time we come across this word used in the scripture, and here's how it says it. In the sweat of thy face you shall eat bread till thou return. The word is translated return. Unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, it can be spelled, and I'm going to put English letters in there, S-U-B, or it can be spelled S-B, but both are the same prime essential root. And you can see here how we're talking about a returning, which is what we do at the end of a week. We go back to recounting our week of 7 days. So, in a full understanding, we see a completeness, a fullness. We see this creation week completing itself, and we see a return back to where we are. We started at in our count of the week, using the number 7 as our end point. So, the purpose of pointing out the above is to, or the prior, what I just said, above on what I'm reading, is to draw attention to the important language used to define this special day and time, the Sabbath. It is not referenced as the Sabbath, or the number 7 day, but always as Sabbioi, the Sabbioi day. It's special in that way. In conjunction with this fact of Scripture, the 7th is how I'm going to say it, the 7th day is intrinsically linked to the calendary system that was already established by those triune lights in Genesis 1 through 19, taking it all from the beginning, which must by proxy then designate the Sabbioi day as being what is being referenced here as the Sabbath. This seems silly to mention, but because people will say things like Sunday is the 7th day, Saturday is the 7th day, or whatever they say, it needs to be discussed from this really primary understanding and as a tool to help explain how all of this is working together from the lights of heaven. So, in so much as it is a day, the 7th day, a day which in the conclusion to the full week and then the return to the first working day, therefore the Sabbath is sanctified, right? We read that. Set aside as holy is what that means. It is a holy day. By the dictates of God, as it will be specifically called also in the scriptures, and I'm just going to read the verses. I'm not going to go through them and read them out. I'm just going to cite them so you can go look at them if you haven't looked them up before. The Sabbath is called a season or an appointed time, a moedim, just like it was in Genesis 1 and Leviticus 23, 1 through 4. Indicated by the lights of heaven. And as well, this 7th day of the week is called a sign, an eighth, in Exodus, not eighth as in the number, but A-T-H, eighth, in Exodus 31:13 through 17, where this original or organic principle is cited in reference to its imposition upon Adam's Israelite sons as being in the likeness of God which made them. Okay, so when God ordains this, it was very easily understood by the people that like God rested on the 7th day, he Sabbath, so shall we do that. Okay, so we see that a recognition of our instructions is coming. Well, God did it, so we are going to do it as well. Be holy as I am holy. Sanctification, the same understanding. So just as a note, Psalms tells us in Psalm 104:19, tells us he appointed the moon for seasons, Moedim. The sun knows is going down. Appointed the moon for seasons, right? So when we understand signs, seasons, days, and years, one of those seasons that's very important is whatever the moon dictates. If the Sabbath is a season, a Moedim or a Moed, then we have to understand it through the lights in the heavens. Okay, Psalm 104:19. All right, so just in kind of catching up here on this, some things that I've mentioned already, but I'm just going to kind of consolidate it. We are talking about the head of time, evidences to the arrangement of time in a calendric sense, is attainable in looking at just the simple phraseology of creation. Okay, and so the head point of time, when we talk about the Rosh, we talked about that in the last. We talk about, you people may have heard Rosh Hashanah, right? You have the head of the year in the Hebrew understanding of that. We have the Rosh HaKodesh, okay, which is the head of the month. So when we talk about in the beginning, very clearly we are talking about the Rosh of time as well. So making a second point to that so we can understand it. You can look at Exodus 12:2 for an understanding of that, as well as Numbers 10:10 for the new moon to see how these concepts are built into the Pentateuch. They're built into the understanding of when we talk about the head of something, we have from a beginning point moving forward in a fulfillment of it. So in a holistic calendar taught by accepting the organic laws of time as revealed only in the lights of heaven, we reckon that this cosmos, that is the heavens and the earth, there first existed darkness and void before Yahweh God spoke by his spirit and word. When he pronounced his name, let there be light. In all forms, that head was recognized. That was the beginning point. And it is by such logic we can then see that time before time was darkness. Okay, if there even is such a thing, who knows, right? But before that beginning, there was darkness. That's all we really know about how things started. And so, like the new moon in its dark period, during the times of the new moon, we have a dark period where there is no light in the heavens, and a shadow is on top of the moon, and it covers up the light. When we have that, we have the Rosh Kodesh, or Hodesh, which is the head of the month. Okay, and just like in the beginning, or the head of the time, we have another head that's existing, and also the head of the year. So we have all this coming together upon the understanding of how the earth would look at the lights in the heaven, upon the daylight. It is the revealed work begin, a pattern for our work day is revealed to us for the sons of God, or Adam, who are made in his likeness and his image, so that we can understand eternally a pattern. It's going to be there always for us to look at, so we can understand how we should work and how we should worship God by the pattern that he set forth. I think Psalm 19, 1 through 4 tells us this pretty importantly, where we are told, "The heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Of course, referring to the heavens, the lights in the heavens. "Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." That's a pretty important part of Scripture, because it's telling us that the heavens are speaking. In this way, we understand that the Creator's the invisible Creator is God, and that regardless of the place on earth, this testimony exists in the lights of the heaven. And in its unfailing work order, how it always does what it was designed to do, and as a witness to all things and all peoples upon the earth. This Sabbath also that we are looking at, the Sabbath of God, is able to be heard by the creative word of God as part of those lights of heavens that speak. And that if we were to look at it from an Exodus 20 standpoint, which is where the Ten Commandments are contained, I'm just going to look at it simply, and then we're going to move through it because we'll cover it at another time in more depth of this. But when we think about the Sabbath law of the Ten Commandments, it speaks of the gates of Israel, okay, the gates of the people, and those that are within those gates as being subject to the Sabbath day. So this Sabbath of God, able to be heard by the creative word of God, is also subject to it when the gates, subject to the Sabbath, when the gates of Israel are enlarged enough to encompass all things in subjection to Christ. To possess the gates of his enemies was one of the promises made to Abraham that was given to Christ. It is for this cause when the fourth commandment of the national law of Israel, which is the codified law we call the law of Moses when we read it. Let's look at Exodus 8 through 11, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days thou labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath." Those are all the words we've been discussing of Yahweh thy God. "In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor your cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," or made it sanctified. So, of course, we see the very creation of Genesis 2 being mentioned here in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, and it's being attributed to Yahweh, right? Yahweh's creative power, which we have seen by how he pronounced his own name upon it, he that is, the creative power of the Word. So, if we notice the enactment clause in the Ten Commandments, if we were to go back and look at how the Ten Commandments was started, enacted upon the people, we would see how that he is speaking to the ethnic people of Israel specifically. We could say the race of Israel, as descended from Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, which of course are from the Son of God, whose name was Adam. Okay, he was a man created by God himself, as we had read about part of that. And if we have time, we'll get into some of that in this message as well. So, in that enactment, the thou being spoken of, when we speak of the word thou here in Exodus chapter 20, it is definitively speaking to the children of the fathers who were literally brought out of Egyptian bondage. Okay? It's not dealing with anybody else. It's dealing with the thou, thy sons, thy daughters, thy manservant. The thou is speaking to the sons of Israel. Right, which should be pretty easy to understand. The Ten Commandments is a very Israel-specific law, right? Though some people have kind of forced it to try to say it, well, this is the enduring moral law of God that's always existed. Well, when we have it written in our Bible, it's very specifically written to Israel as a people. I'm not saying it isn't eternal. What I'm saying is that that's a bad argument to try to prove that God has a moral law that doesn't change. And everything else in the law is like subject to God's whims of change, or subject to his changes he sees fit, or however. If we understand it as eternal, then there is some eternal truth in this that existed also to the sons of Adam when this Sabbath was first recognized in Genesis chapter 2. But in this case, we are dealing with the ethnic people of Israel, the racial people of Israel, as the thou in the sentence, in the law that is being spoken of. This is kind of like legal language. When you get into reading legal documents, you pay attention to stuff like this so you don't get confused as to who you are talking about. And it is those same particular people that God has blessed the earth with preserving the word of God. The oracles of God are given to them to teach these truths. So we'll dwell more on this also when we get into the book of Exodus and the examination of the Pentateuch. But if you notice, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within your gates, by the specificity of this statement, by thou and all these things that are yours in your gates, the converse, the opposite, is attainable. We can understand the opposite of what is being talked about as well. That when any of these things are out of order, outside of the gates, outside of the subjection of Israel, outside of the protection of the gates of Israel, because gates do two things, they both separate as well as protect, they are outside of that law, right? So we are looking at people given a law, and when things come into that gate, we then have law or covenant that is put upon them. The covenant acts as the gate in our understanding, in a way, in at least where we are now. All these mentioned, however, are outside of the gate. whenever they are not part of Adam's dominion or of Israel's dominion at this time. So in the sense that we are seeing in Genesis 2, we must as well have a dominion given, which is the dominion of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which we had read before, when God gives dominion to Adam, and to the family unit of Adam, of male and female, who will multiply and who are to subdue the earth, and who have inherited the likeness. This will as well concern the Sabbath day and respecting it like God does, honoring it, resting in it like God does. And so when we see Israel's written form of this law in the code of the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments, we see the language of what is within the dominion of Israel being having the Sabbath applied to it, even though the Sabbath goes throughout all the earth, just like the lights in the heaven, and everyone can hear the sound of it and see the voice of it. We have this ability in the scriptures to understand it in this contained way of dominion, of a dominion understanding, because of how it's spelled out for us. Okay, so hopefully that makes sense in understanding where this starts to fit in and tying the two concepts together of the eternal law of the Sabbath, which is from the very creation mentioned. And that same those same words are used time and again throughout the scripture when speaking of the Sabbath day. Okay, throughout the Sabbath discussions, throughout the law, throughout the prophets, this creation's always talked about. The seventh day of creation is re-brought back up. It is the organic law of the Sabbath. Genesis 2, Genesis 1, 14 through 19 is the base, the rock of understanding how all of this will work. And so just in tying up that thought about the gates of Adam or the gates of Israel in this way and the whatever dominion is being given to him, it's interesting because what we are speaking of is literal children, literal servants, literal animals, cattle, and those who sojourn or temporarily abide in the gates of Adam, Israel, as strangers. So regardless of our thoughts on where a specific creation fits into that order of dominion given to Adam, the words of Paul will always ring true in Romans 8:19, where we would read, "There is an earnest expectation of the creature that waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." So, for the creature, we are told in 20, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, referring to the people of Adam, who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, as hard as it might be for some people to understand, in a fourth commandment, Genesis 2 understanding, the liberty of taking rest in the Sabbath day and keeping it holy according to God's dictates when you are within the gates or dominion of Israel is a blessing. It's liberty. It's freedom. Only fools think that having to work 7 days a week and 30 days a month is liberty because I can do whatever I want. All right, that's it's a matter of mindset is what it is. But it is the way that we are as God's people, as the Israel of God, made in his likeness and image, we are to look at the Sabbath day as being part of the dominion mandate. It's part of the gates. When they are established, the Sabbath comes along with it. And while throughout history, different Sabbaths have been used, it seems very easy to prove, at least in my thinking, and I know it's hard, not always easy, because when I first got into this, it wasn't easy. I had to break away from those outside influences, those outside understandings, defining words from my culture and from my understanding. I had to break out of that and then go to the Bible and get my definitions of the Sabbath and all those words we discussed and looking back at the lights and God's creative order. So I understand this can be hard to break out of, but once we get into defining things from the scripture, once we use the Bible as our own definition book, we can see how that those days are the same days from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 to Exodus 20 to Leviticus 23, okay, Psalm 104, and so on and so forth. So it's really a matter of breaking out of pagan or ignorant or heathen understandings that gets us into understanding things from a purely biblical mindset and understanding the language also from a biblical understanding that's offered to us. So I was going to tie this also into the Adam understanding, but it went on a little bit further than trying to get that situated in order so that it could be understood as part of this message. So we really didn't tap into Genesis chapter 2 nearly as much as I thought we would have, but we are going to, in the next message, pick up, Lord willing, on the subject of Adam, which also is going to entail going back into Genesis 1, particularly 26, and reading through the dominion mandate and implying it into Genesis 2 to understand what it's talking about when it talks about the creation of Adam as a people and what they were commissioned to do, and also getting into everything that talks about there. So we're going to wrap up here for that point. Hopefully this was helpful for those who are just learning about the lunar Sabbath or the heavenly based Sabbath, as well as those who are already know about it, maybe learning some more details along the way. So hopefully that's been a help.